Good evening. It's good that we could be here on this Sunday evening. And as I mentioned in our closing of this morning's service, let's introduce you to an individual that you might know and might not know. Kinsey did not know this individual. And, a lot of people just really don't know who it is. But, of course, we know the university, right? Harvard University. We know that. I mean, that's a prestigious place to go. You know, we always hear that's connected with law. People who are supposedly good lawyers go to that school. But there's a statue there of John Harvard. But is it John Harvard? And if you went home and might have looked at some research there, that actual statue is not John Harvard, although it says it is. And who it depicts. But there's a few other lies on that statue. And that's the reason why it has been notoriously named the Statue of the Three Lies. And I thought this was kind of interesting. And we'll make some applications. But obviously we know where Harvard University is. That's going to be in Boston, Massachusetts, right? And I don't know if you've ever visited there or not. But the Statue of the Three Lies, that all of the information on this statue is false. All of it. That's kind of a shocking thing. Let me list a few things about this statue, the three lies. The first thing that's mentioned is it says that it is a likeness of John Harvard. However, there was nothing left behind of John Harvard to depict him. A portrait or anything like that. Obviously in the 1600s they didn't just have digital cameras and things. But the sculptor who made it actually got a student to model for him so he could do the statue. That's one thing that's on there. The second thing is it says that John Harvard founded the school, but that is false. It was named after him at his death in 1638 because he donated his library to the school. And also a little bit of money behind it. That usually goes with it. And thirdly, the college, not called Harvard at that particular time, of course, it was founded by the General Court of Massachusetts in 1636. It was named Harvard College in 1638, or some say 1639, in honor of John Harvard's benefaction. Now, you consider these things that has been inscribed on a statue. He was also known as Reverend Harvard. I don't know if you knew that. And he, of course, gave his library to the school dedicated at the time to training ministers. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And so I believe that his statue of lies is rather ironic in that. And when you look at something like that, and you know, there's other things in our history of the United States of America that is not completely accurate, but yet we kind of say, like Paul Revere, you know, there's other names that we kind of throw out there and say, you know, there's not complete truth behind some of those things. But the story passes on down the line, doesn't it? And so we accept it as being fact, as being truth. Now, if you went and visited this statue, who would have known that all the inscriptions that's on the statue is actually false? Would you have known that? No. Kind of interesting. So, I ask the question, does the truth matter? Right? Does the truth really matter? You know, of course, I look at the inscriptions. You know, does it really matter if the inscriptions are wrong on the statue? You know, we kind of get the point of what's going on there. But what about all the people who have come and been deceived by this, you know, little bits of information? I think we would all agree that we do live in a culture of untruth, don't we? I mean, we do. We do. Has anybody been keeping up with the political arena? There's plenty of that going on, right? Yeah. So we can look at personal relationships. There's lies that go into personal relationships, and we're not talking about, you know, maybe a, you know, once a month or anything. We're talking about daily type things. Lies that exist. In our society, we have been so devalued by truth, the devalue the truth so much that it is actually difficult. It's hard to know what to believe, isn't it? It really is. You might think you could believe the inscription on a university statue, right? I would think that. Every piece of information is susceptible, really, to being spun to convey a very different message. Sometimes the very opposite meaning. I think as we look at our society, it doesn't alarm us anymore, does it? It doesn't alarm us. It doesn't ring a bell and say, there's a problem here. There's an issue. Look at this. If we take the truth and we say it just seems too hard to accept, we can simply spin in a different way and accommodate to our more comfortable way of thinking, right? That's what's happened. So once again, I ask that question, does the truth matter? And we look back to Old Testament examples. Did it matter then? Oh, yes, it did. It matters. I ask the question, what can we do, though? Those inscriptions are there on that statue and have been there for years. There are two things that we can do. And I mean this to actually make a difference. Is first of all, we need to be steadfast in seeking the truth, right? We need to be seeking it. Whether that truth is, well, let's talk about political, religious, historical. We're doing a little history lesson here this evening. Relational, whatever. We actually need to invest our efforts to go beneath and order to find the truthful bedrock. But what else? I say the second thing that we could do to make a difference is also to strive in our own lives to be people who speak and live the truth. That's important. We think about what's inscribed on people on our daily walk with them. Up on this earth, what information am I providing that could be false? You know, it's very interesting that in that statue there is actually really on, there's only one thing that is truth. The sculptor knew that John Harvard had a disease. And it caused his legs to be skinny. And I kept thinking, I might have that same disease. But he had tuberculosis. And so he decided that in sculpting, although he had the model before him, he made his legs skinny. That's the only thing that actually is truth of that. Think about the narrow dimension of the truth. For a moment with me. What we might immediately recognize is that the misinformation on that statue did not miss it by much, right? It didn't. The sculptor gave the statue, once again, thin legs because John had tuberculosis. And he did contribute much to the school at its beginning. And the school was only 2 years old when John died, and his name was attached to the school. You look at those three, well, sometimes I might say fibs, right? You know, untruth. But they didn't miss it by much, though. How close do we have to get to be okay? You know, have you ever sent a phone number to someone? We've probably all done this before. And you leave off one digit. One digit. Did that last number really matter much? Was it a big deal? It was the right number, except for that last digit. That one digit. Deuteronomy chapter 18, if I can say it. The Lord promises to bring up a prophet like Moses. Remember that? If you go back over there, we'll look at a few verses together. Speaking the words which he had been given. Immediately following this important messianic prophecy, God provides a principle of determining truth among the prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Notice verse 20 through 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, God says, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Wow. Man, you look back to Deuteronomy, that's some pretty serious stuff happening there in chapter 18 as we read it today and have the record for us, that account. Pretty serious. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know, Paul repeated that warning twice in this text to make it clear that any departure from what was originally delivered would condemn them eternally. Even the angels in the presence of God were not qualified to distort or mess with the content of God's message spoken by the apostles. Truth can be narrowly interpreted because the source of truth is narrow, isn't it? The psalmist describes God in Psalm 146 and verse 6, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. Forever. Psalm 119 and 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. We ask ourselves, are we really committed to truth? Are we truly committed to truth? I know for a fact that God is absolutely committed to truth. God is. I know that. According to the scriptures, he sent his spirit to the apostles to do what? What was the spirit's job? To guide them, wasn't it? That's what Jesus told them. He said, I'm going to send you a comforter, right? The Holy Spirit, to guide you into what? All truth. John 16 and verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. You know, once again, God is absolutely committed to truth. Titus 1 and verse 2 tells us what? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he cannot lie, promised before time began. That impossibility that we find in the scripture is an expression of both his nature and his will. His nature and his will. It presents God as the only true source of absolute truth. Am I the source of absolute truth? No. Men are fallible.
right? We have a statue that truly shows that, right? And many other ones that exist in our land. You know how comforting that God is absolutely committed to truth? That's comforting. That really, really is. But let's talk about the Christian's commitment to truth for a moment. The Christian's entire life, the Christian's whole life, is defined by the presence of truth, isn't it? That's how it's defined. The truth is so connected to our spiritual relationship to God that the apostles describe those who belong to God as, well, 1 John 3 and verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. He says that they are of the truth. And those who reject God are, well, Romans 1 and verse 25, those who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. We talked about this morning about the two fathers that exist. The Heavenly Father and the Father of all liars. John chapter 8 describes Satan as being the father of lies. That's the thing that distinguishes. John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth..." Wait a second. What's he say at the end? "Here's my voice." Jesus' words to Pilate characterizes true Christians as those who gladly welcome and accept the words of Christ. They not only hear the voice of Jesus, but desire to follow Him wherever He leads. That was our closing song this morning, wasn't it? Where He leads, we're going to follow. The Good Shepherd, a gentle shepherd, Nathan led for us our first song. You know, you think about that in that song. As being His sheep. We're talking about God's people who, as described in Matthew chapter 5, are blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? As they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. These are people who treasure the truth and will pay the price to find it. And they're not going to sell it. What's the proverb writer say? Buy the truth and sell it not. You know, there's a lot of people today that have sold out for so much less. We talked about Judas, didn't we, this morning? That story is probably a really depressing story. You know, when you think about it and you read it, study it. People say, you know, if I was as close to Jesus as Judas was, I would not have done the things he did. Are we sure? Are we really sure that we wouldn't do that? There's people betraying him every day, nailing him to the cross again. Have I really sought out the truth? I bought it. Or am I selling out for 30 pieces of silver and that kind of image? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There is so much in that verse that talks about being diligent. This characteristic that is supposed to take over the Christian heart, mind, and soul. Because I want to be approved of God. And I'm not looking for approval from man. Because man's not going to judge me in the end. There's not a single one on the face of the earth that's going to judge me in the end. God is, though. We can accept it or we can reject it. But it's still going to judge us. So we have some responsibilities that we'll talk about, and then we'll close the lesson. Think about what that says.
2 Timothy 2 and verse 15.
It brings about a responsibility on each and every individual. The responsibility to seek the truth is something that's personal. The Word of God is directed to each individual in interpretation and practice. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as what? The oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If any man speak, now think about that. How can I obey this unless I know what the oracles of God say? So going back to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Okay. How many exist in our world today that take somebody else's take on the Bible? That I have to go to someone special that's in a position to tell me what this says. Have you ever heard of that? Well, of course we have. Go to the priest. The priest has the answers. I talked to Catholic friends of mine, and they say that they can't understand what this says. They can't understand what this says. This is the Bible. What do you mean you can't understand what it said? No, the priests have to deliver us what it says. I'm thinking, wow, whoa, man. Well, they took on a serious responsibility, didn't they? Because they're going to deliver a message. These individuals who cannot read and study for themselves. Why? But you know what the sad part is? Is those same individuals haven't even opened the Bible to see if they can understand it or not. It's like I was talking to that one I mentioned before. There was a flood. Yes, there was. Genesis chapter 6. A flood. Have you ever seen a rainbow? We saw one on the way here. It's only half a rainbow, but it still counts. You know, and this individual was in his 30s. Think about that. 30. 30. A flood. What's being taught? Who's responsible? When I get to the end of the way of this earth, I can't use the excuse, well, God, I was waiting for some more messages from somebody qualified to deliver it to me. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. Our responsibility. It's actually said that they are alone, the church alone, and this has the right of interpretation. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. It goes on to verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What did he say again? When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. It's not about prophets running around in the land. He's talking about individuals. Paul expected all the Ephesians to be able to understand the mystery of the gospel, but that was not to lead to the church as the authority, as the voice of interpretation. That's the only place that we have Bibles at our homes. Read them. Study them. Know what it says. Because by thus, we're going to be judged.
man by the name of James Toll said, "Too often we allow our practice or our doctrine to be the determining factor as to what we accept as religiously and spiritually valid rather than our own personal, individual study of the Bible." You agree with that? I agree. Oftentimes we are asked by our friends and neighbors what the Church of Christ teaches about a particular subject. Continues on, "If we truly recognize infallibility being in the divine word rather than in the church, our response will be, let us examine the Bible to find out what it has to say, if anything, on this subject." What are we doing? I agree completely with what Mr. Toll says. Go back to the Bible. That's the source. You know, we might be surprised if we took a good, honest look at ourselves to find out how much of religious thinking is a result of what we have been taught all of our lives, or what most of us believe, or what we are supposed to believe, rather than an essentially unprejudiced, candid answer to the question, what saith the Scriptures? What saith the Scriptures? Let's be honest about ourselves. We should encourage open study, right? We should open discussions, Bible topics, the investigation of other ideas about the Scriptures. That's a responsibility to seek the truth, and it's personal. It's personal to me, and it's got to be personal to you. Because our lives we're living, we're going to be judged. But last but not least, let me talk about the responsibility to apply the truth to life. That's personal as well. We have a responsibility to apply the truth to life. That's our individual responsibility also. Let me submit to you that although some activities are joint activities, they ultimately rely on my individual participation. Mine. Let's list. Teaching, saving the lost, exhorting the fallen, lifting the weak, helping the needy. Whose responsibility is that? Mine. Whose job is this? Can another do it for us? You know, I'm interested, you know, in hearing what Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." If anyone wills to do his will, I don't believe that the truth is elusive. I don't believe it's mystic, as a lot of people have claimed. If one desires to know the truth, they can know the truth. Here we are, right? In fact, Jesus says, if one desires to know, they shall know. Oswald Chambers said, "Spiritual truth is discernible only to a pure heart, not to a keen intellect. It is not a question of profoundness of intellect, but of purity of heart." You know, I believe in the Beatitudes, it talks about those who are pure in heart, doesn't it? It does. So from the standpoint of the pure-hearted man, the truth is not hard to seek. It's not hard to find. Jesus said, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." We know that, don't we? Matthew 7 and verse 7. So, the pure heart is one that seeks to do, not just to know. Let's get down to it. It's not just about seeking to do, but it's about knowing. We may actually congratulate ourselves on our thirst to know, but how much yearning do we have when it comes to doing it? I think it's a good question. Because the truth may actually impact our will and thus our ability to discern the truth in at least two ways, and I want to present these to you. First of all, it may condemn us for what we are doing that is wrong. That's what truth does. John chapter 3 And verse 19 through 21, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So what is he saying? He's saying that the truth may condemn us for what we were doing is wrong. But not only that, the second thing that I would list here, the impact of our will, our ability to discern the truth, it may actually compel us to do what we are not doing. There it is. I give you another reference here in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 20 through 22. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? You remember this guy? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect or complete, go, sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It may compel us to do what we are not doing. Just as much it may condemn us for what we are doing that is wrong. Let me give you an example here. We're going to close the lesson. We remember the example in Luke chapter 10, right? This is one of my favorites here because this one really hit them hard. Religious people, right? It really did. In Luke chapter 10, you find the Jewish lawyer who had a question, and we kind of knew where he was going with it. And Jesus started talking about the Good Samaritan. Gave him a little story there, didn't he? The Jewish lawyer was, I believe, well aware of the importance of the second of the great commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. He was aware of the importance of it. You want to know what he wasn't interested in, though? He wasn't interested in doing it. That's simple. He wasn't interested in doing it, so he simply focused on that proverbial question, well, who is my neighbor? Well, that's odd. Let's throw that one out there. Tell you about something about Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 10. Jesus' parable brought the Jewish lawyer face to face with a Samaritan who knew the truth of the commandment more clearly than the scribe or the priest, who willingly passed by and had no interest in putting it into practice. And we ask, does that exist today? Yes. It does. And it shouldn't. Responsibility. Truth. Personal. Individual. Let's close the lesson. Commitment to personal freedom in the search of divine truth is commitment to the freedom all Christians enjoy in Christ. John 8 and verse 32 and 36. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.
Well, when any Christian exercises his or her freedom in Christ to freely inquire after truth, in pursuit of it, he or she recognizes that his or her basic loyalty to Christ is simply to him, for him, rather than men. And that any loyalty to man that's enjoined on him by the Scriptures must always be in accord with his loyalty to Christ. Acts 5 and verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let me tell you something. Don't believe everything you read. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't do it. That's a prime example. Don't do it. Even if it's on a statue inscribed. As I passed by and beheld your devotions. Remember, Paul found an inscription on a statue one time, didn't he? On an idol. And it said, to the unknown God. Seek diligently for the truth. Look to the one who cannot lie. And when we find it, don't be afraid to live by it. We live in a country that's afraid. Afraid to live by it. And our kids are growing up in it. Does truth really matter? As I stated back in Palestine, and less on no compromise, I am concerned. I am concerned. Does it really matter anymore? In my house it does. And I hope in your house it does as well. The true avenue to more truth is knowing more truth. We don't ever find a stopping point in our lives about knowing more truth. When we do, and we think we've reached it, we start dying. Let's not. The statue of the three lies. The lesson is now yours. You get your psalm books ready. The invitation call is here. We baptize in the Christ to arise and walk in this of life. Not to live a lie, but to live by the truth. Loyalty to Christ. As Christians, are we loyal to Him in all things, no matter what? I hope so. If we're subject at this time to this invitation call, and we need this song of encouragement, won't you come as we stand and sing a song that's been selected for us?